And our children may, through this kindergarten, can head to children's church now. And it's good to be back with you. Thanks for praying for me as I was in California speaking for the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors annual conference. I had a workshop there this past week. And when we were just singing now about amazed, that phrase about being amazed at God, it made me think about this past week in my life. Someone had said, don't just take the highway to go up. I flew into L.A. and then the conference was in San Francisco. They said, you need to go up Route 1. Has anyone ever been on Route 1 in California? All right. You never forget it if you've been on that road before. I never saw such breathtaking beauty, and I would see some amazing sight like 50 elephant seals along the beach, and I'd be like, God, you're so amazing. You create these creatures. And then a little bit further, see these huge cliffs. And I sent Sherry, I texted her a picture and said, this is incredible. She said, you're not texting while you're driving, are you? Because, I mean, we're right on the edge of this cliff. I said, no, it's against the law in California. You have to get off the road to use your cell phone there, which would be a good thing in Ohio probably too, but in California. But anyway, just amazed at God's his power and his wisdom. And got back last night, and it's good to be with you here as we come together. It's been great to sing about, think about the cross this morning. I want to read Ephesians 2 for our hearing, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So reads the scriptures that have come from God. When I was a teenager, three of my unsaved friends came with our youth group to an all-day sporting event outreach opportunity. They came to play ball, and we certainly played ball, but in the middle of the event, we were instructed to sit down in an open field and listen to a message from God's Word, and a preacher challenged the young people to get right with God. He told some emotional stories about to illustrate the brevity of life. He challenged us to think about what's going to happen after we die. He talked about hell, the terrible thought of spending eternity in hell, and then he used in some persuasive terms, gave an invitation for those that wanted to get saved to raise their hands and seek counsel. And all three of my buddies said yes to the invitation. On that ride back home that day in the van, I just rejoiced. That was Saturday. The next day was Sunday. Any guess as to how many of my three friends were in church the next day? Two of them actually came that first Sunday. The next week, it was just one back, and it wasn't 6 months, less than a year for sure, that none of them were in church. I remember thinking as a teenager, that doesn't seem right. It seems like if you have come to know Christ, your life would be different. At least you'd go to church to learn more about him. And then as I read my Bible, I found out there was something wrong with that. What was the problem? Well, I heard some talk about not just them, but just that type of situation by saying the problem was faulty follow-up. If those guys had received better follow-up, they would have grown, they would have stuck. But I knew those guys. I knew that the follow-up was there. It was just resisted. They didn't want it. You can't cause something to grow if there's not life there to begin with. That was their situation. Looking back, I'm very convinced the problem wasn't faulty follow-up. It was faulty evangelism. Now, I'm not questioning the preacher's motive nor his love for Christ and young people, but he assumed far too much that day in his presentation about his hearers, even about himself and his ability as a preacher. And I say that regretting to admit I have done the same thing myself. I look back, I remember I had been a pastor of Wheelersburg Baptist for about a year when just before the evening service, a lady in our church brought a younger family member to see me. As I recall, it was her niece, and she was greatly burdened for this niece's spiritual condition. "I think she's ready to get saved," she told me. So I began to talk with this teenager, and it didn't take long before I discovered two things. One, she needed to be saved, and two, she didn't seem to be quite as nearly as ready to be saved as her aunt wanted her to be. So I presented the gospel, I asked her questions, I showed her Bible verses, I urged her to put her trust in Christ, and she just sat there with a blank stare looking at me. And then I looked at my watch and I realized, I'm running out of time. The evening service is going to start in a few minutes. I got to finish this and I've got to get ready for the evening service. And I remember thinking, I got to do something quick. What am I supposed to say to a church member who told me that her niece was ready to get saved? I mean, what kind of incompetent pastor can't bring somebody who's ready to be saved into the family of God? So I persisted. "It's simple," I told her. "All you need to do is you pray this prayer. You just say that you can even repeat after me if you don't know what to say. I'm a sinner. Jesus died on the cross. I believe in him. You can have eternity. Would you take my sin?" And so with a little coaxing, the girl agreed to pray the prayer. And the amen was spoken. We left the room. I shared the good news with her aunt, and she rejoiced. And we made it to the evening service just in time. Mission accomplished. Or was it? As it turned out, I never saw any evidence of salvation from that young person. I'm not sure, as I look back, that she ever even came back to church, let alone read her Bible or gave public testimony of her faith through believer's baptism. You say, "Well, you're not God. You don't know her heart." And you know, that's what really bothers me about that whole situation. I'm not God, and I don't know her heart, and that was the problem. I was treating her as though I did know her heart. The question is, how is a sinner converted? I could ask the question, how does a sinner get saved? Parents, you know your kids need to be saved. How does that happen? You say, well, that's the question the Philippian jailer asked. What must I do to be saved? And Paul said, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Acts 16:31. So to get saved, my child must believe in Christ. And you're right. But of course, that statement only raises more questions. What does it mean to believe in Christ? And what is the condition of your child that makes believing in Christ necessary? And what can you do as a parent to facilitate that? Or for that matter, can you facilitate it? Can you bring about the conversion of your child? Now, the answer to those questions brings us to the fourth mark of a healthy church as we continue our series. First week, we learned that we're, as a church, committed to expository preaching. We expose what the Bible says. The second week, we're committed to biblical theology. That is, we're interested in what the whole Bible says, and we consider any part of it in light of what the whole says. Last week, you considered that we're committed to the gospel at the center of what we're all about as a church. I appreciated Dave Beam's ministry. I listened to the message online when I was in California. I was greatly encouraged and challenged by that. That's what we're all about, the gospel. And a God-centered understanding of the gospel. And now, fourthly, we are committed to a God-centered understanding of conversion. That's what we're all about as a church. But what does that mean? Why is it the case? And what are the implications? Well, that's what we want to do this morning. I want to think about it from two perspectives. First, I want to show you a biblical basis for a God-centered understanding of conversion in Ephesians 2. And then I want to talk about some implications of a God-centered understanding of conversion. And please realize, there are tremendous implications in how we do church and how we work with people and seek to reach people for Christ if we're convinced of what we read in Ephesians 2. Now, I'm using the word conversion. We could use other words. The Bible uses many terms to describe what happens when a person is transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He is justified, Romans 3:24. He's sanctified, 1 Corinthians 1:2. He's glorified in the eyes of God, Romans 8:30. He's adopted, Ephesians 1:5. Reconciled to God, glorified, redeemed, made new, rescued, and so on. The question again is, how does it happen? How, you can use any of those words because they describe what happens when a person is saved. How does it happen? Can a preacher make it happen? Can a Sunday school teacher make it happen? Can a parent, can the sinner himself make it happen? The answer, as we'll see from Ephesians 2, and we could look at other passages, but I've chosen this text, is that God alone can make that happen. He's the subject of that activity. And we'll see how he does it, and we'll see the implications of it for how we do ministry in this message. God-centered conversion. The biblical basis is in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. Ephesians, of course, was written by the Apostle Paul to his friends in Ephesus. He had spent several years there, a couple, 3 years there, and this is now 5 to 7 years after, and he's writing this letter back to them. This is a good church. They've got good elders. Acts 20, we meet them. They've had good teaching from Paul and others. And in the first 3 chapters of this letter, he reminds them of what God has done for them. And then in the final 3 chapters, what they need to do in light of what God has done. This is a book full of reminders. This is a huge part of why we gather on the Lord's Day, to be reminded of who we are, what God has done for us. Now, we need to remember, according to the first 10 verses of chapter 2, 3 things. First of all, what we were. And what we were prior to our conversion is as follows. Number 1, we were dead. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Paul's talking to you, the Ephesian believers. You were dead. This is the word that best sums up the condition of a person prior to being saved. They are dead. Literally, being dead. It depicts a state of existence or condition. They're not just sick, they're not just disabled, they're not just bad off. They are dead, says Paul. We know what dead is. My backyard, sounds kind of crazy, but my backyard is full of reminders of what dead is. It is my responsibility as the head of the household to take care of pets when they die, all right? And so I have turned soil over to put goldfish in the ground and birds and hamsters and cats and dogs. And it's always amazing to me, and I don't mean to trivialize this, we love our pets, I know that, but you look at that creature and he looks the same, he's got fur or feathers or whatever he has, but whereas just a few moments before there was life, now there's no life, it's dead. There's an inability, and the creature's not capable now of responding to external stimuli. That's what dead is, can't respond. Well, that's the word the Bible uses to describe us. We enter this world dead, cut off from our Maker, going our own way. Dead in your transgressions and sins. Transgressions, the Greek word, means a slip or a fall, the idea of taking the wrong road, going the wrong direction. Dead in sins, the idea of, it's a hunting term, missing the mark. When a hunter takes his bow, he shoots at a target. If he misses, that's hamartia, that's this word, he's missed the mark. We are dead in both transgressions, we've taken the wrong road, and sins, we've missed the mark. This is how every human being, save Adam and Eve, enters this world. Dead in sin inherited and dead in subsequent sin choice. And as those who are dead, we are incapable of responding to God and living in ways that please Him. You say, not me. I'm a sinner, but I'm a good person. I've been a good parent. I've been a good citizen. I've been a good worker. You ask anybody who knows me, and they'll tell you that I've been a good person. And that may be true, that you could produce 100, maybe 1,000 witnesses would say he or she is a good person. But the only witness that matters on Judgment Day says concerning you and me that we enter this world dead in our sins. Secondly, we're deluded. That's verse 2, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rule of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit is now at work and those who are disobedient. And that's an interesting combination. Verse 1 says we're dead, but verse 2 describes how we used to live, that we walked a certain way when we were dead. so dead people can walk. On the outside, we're walking. We're going to school. We're having families, raising kids, coaching t-ball teams. But on the inside, we're dead. We're incapable of living the kind of life that pleases God. We're like walking corpses. Sinner will say, I don't feel dead. I feel like I'm accomplishing really important things in my life, things that matter to God. But he says that, verse 2 says, because he's deluded. He is deluded by two sources, the world and the evil one. He's following the ways of the world and, secondly, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And the sinner will say, now I know you're crazy. The devil doesn't control me. I don't do seances. I don't sacrifice animals to him. In fact, I don't lie, at least not too much. I don't steal. I don't cheat. I do a lot of good things. I even have become a part of a church. You're not talking about me. But herein lies the delusion. Whether he realizes it or not, this person, the sinner, is listening to the world and the evil one. Both are whispering to us, saying, you're okay with God. You're okay with God. Maybe not what you should be, but basically a good person. And a whole lot of other lies, too, like you're the master of your own fate and all roads lead to heaven. The lies are deluding the person. And then, to make it even worse, we're doomed. We were doomed, says verse 3. We lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And then notice this statement, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You'll notice that Paul switched pronouns from you to we. Now he includes himself. It's not just you, Gentile pagans. I was a Jewish Pharisee. Makes no difference. We all live the same way. We were all dead, deluded, and worst of all, doomed. We were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. We were living sense-driven, feeling-oriented lives, and therefore, by nature, that is, nobody taught us this. You don't teach your kids to live this way. It's by nature we are objects of wrath. God's wrath. We're under the wrath of Almighty God. Now, that's not a pleasant thing to remember, but Paul's reminding us of who we were. He's writing this to believers. Past tense. The reason it's past tense is not because of something we did, but secondly, we need to remember what God did for us. Make no mistake about it, he did it. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God's the sole agent of our salvation. He initiated it, he accomplished it. Why would he do that? Why would he intervene to help dead, deluded, doomed sinners? Because of something good in us that he saw? No, solely because of something amazingly good in him. Because of his great love for us, in his mercy, he saved us. Now in chapter 1, Paul takes us way back to eternity past and marvels at God the Father's electing love, where he says, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. But here in chapter 2, he takes us not to eternity past, but to our past. And he reminds us of what God has done for us, out of his love for us. Three things. One, he made us alive with Christ. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. We were dead, God made us alive, and he made us alive based on our connection with Christ. Two, he raised us up and seated us with Christ. That's verse 6. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We were not only dead, but deluded and following the ruler of the kingdom of the air, but God brought us to life, and think about this, put us on a throne in heaven, seated right next to his own son. Talk about a change in our stature, in our status. We used to be pawns of God's rival, but now we're co-heirs with the ruler of the universe. Not you will be rulers or co-heirs, but you are. It's past tense. Right now we are seated on this throne in heaven with Christ. When Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised. When Christ returned to heaven and sat down on that throne, so did we. The merit of his life has been given to those who have been placed in him. It's not just a future hope, it's a present reality. We're talking about a complete reversal. We were dead, God made us alive. We were deluded by the evil one, God raised us to new life. We were doomed and under the wrath of God, but God blessed us with a seat right next to his own son in heaven. See, we're trying to answer the question, how does a person get saved? And the answer we're seeing is that it's entirely a work of God from start to finish. We were dead, we were deluded, we were doomed, but God intervened, God made us alive, God raised us up, God seated us with Christ on his son's throne in heaven. So God did it all. But for what reason would God do that? The reason is in verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So he purposed to make us trophies of his grace in Christ. We're trophies, God's trophies. I remember my first trophy. Do you remember your first trophy? Mine was a little plastic trophy about this big from being, and it was back when I was in Cub Scouts, the little Pinewood Derby. And I won a heat. I didn't even win. I mean, it was like I beat two other cars maybe and got this little trophy. Brought that thing home, put it up on the shelf. The trophy signified my accomplishment. Thought about that insignificant event in the shaping of world history. Just think about this, though. This verse tells us that God did this for us. He saved us so that we would be a trophy of his. He wants to put on display his grace. In the coming ages, says Paul, throughout all eternity, God is going to put on display the immeasurable riches of his grace. He's going to point to his blood-bought children and say, there is the accomplishment of my grace, of my son, of my kindness. This is the ultimate purpose of your salvation, my Christian friend. It's for God's pleasure in the displaying of his glory, in particular the glory of his matchless grace, that he would save unworthy people. Hold them up and say, that's what my kindness has done. And he'll be pointing to us for all eternity saying, that's what I did. That's what I accomplished. He loves to give to the undeserving. This is why he sent his son to the cross so that he might pardon unworthy sinners. And so we who are in Christ get the benefit and he gets the glory. We spend eternity with him and enjoy his presence forever. And he smiles with the delight of knowing that he has accomplished this for our good. My non-Christian friend, I have bad news and good news for you this morning. The bad news is that you are dead and you are deluded and you are doomed. This is what God's word says. And the good news, to borrow from the old hymn, is that there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. Our third reminder is, one, what we were, two, what God did for us, and three, how God did it. We need to remember this. The text makes four things perfectly clear about the how. One, he did it by grace. You know verse 8, is by grace you've been saved. Grace, not anything we did. It was God's unmerited will and pleasure, his favor. He did it, too, through our faith, which is his gift. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Unless we miss the point that salvation is by faith alone, verse 9 clarifies, not by works, so nobody can boast. So we learn from this, in saving us, God doesn't bypass faith, he creates it. He gives those he chooses the ability to put their trust in his Son. And so consequently, this is what they do. They believe in Christ, they trust in Christ. Though they were once dead, deluded, and doomed, they do what they would never have done. What they never could have done left to themselves because of God's gift enabled by his grace. They put their trust, their faith in Jesus. Now, I take gift here to refer to the whole package. Faith, grace, even salvation itself. For by grace you have been saved through faith. For it, the faith that is essential for salvation, the grace that enables the faith, the salvation itself, it's all a gift of God. We need to remember, dear friends, God saved us by his grace through faith that he gave to us. Thirdly, he did it not by our works, but by Christ's work. That's the point of verse 10. For we are God's workmanship. He's the manufacturer. He's the maker of this thing called salvation. We are God. God is at work. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. There's that phrase, in Christ Jesus, again. We've seen it throughout this section. God made us alive with Christ, verse 5. He raised us up with Christ, verse 6. He seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ, verse 6. God will show the riches of His grace to us in Christ Jesus, verse 7. This is how God saved us. Not our works, Christ's work. If we've trusted in Christ, God has imputed the merit of His Son's work to our account. Watchman Nee shares a helpful illustration in his book, Sit, Walk, Stand. He says, if I put a dollar bill between the pages of a magazine and then burn the magazine, where's the dollar bill? He answers, it has gone the same way the magazine goes, to ashes. Where the one goes, the other goes. Their history has become one. But just as effectively, God has put us in Christ. What happened to Him happened to us as well that day. If you want to know more about the believer's inseparable connection with Jesus Christ, check out Romans 6, where you'll read things like, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, and or that as Christ was raised from the dead, and so on. Our identification with Christ is what saves us. Nothing that we do, or to borrow from Watchman Nee again, our deliverance from sin is based not on what we can do, nor even what God is going to do for us, but on what He has already done for us in Christ. One more thing about God's work. By grace, through faith, which is His gift, not by our works, but Christ's work, for He did it so we would do good works. That's the end of verse 10. To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So God saved us by faith alone, but the result isn't faith alone. It's faith that shows up in good works. This is the result of God's salvation. When He saves a sinner, that sinner begins to live the kind of life God always intended for him to live. A Christ-like life filled with Christ-like deeds. This is the message of Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. And it's the message of the Scriptures from start to finish. The message about how there's a God who is at work saving people who are dead in their sins. Now, this isn't just the story of the church at Ephesus. This is the story of a church in Wheelersburg, Ohio as well, and of every other true church. This is what we were. We were dead. We were deluded. We were doomed. This is our story. This is what God did for us. He made us alive in Christ. He raised us from the dead and put us on a heavenly throne in Christ and determined to make us trophies of His grace in Christ forever and ever. And this is how He did it for us. It was by His grace, through our faith which He gave to us, not by our works, but Christ's work. And the result is that now in Christ we do good works. We're called to live good lives. So, if conversion is something that God brings about, and I believe it is, and quite frankly, not everyone would believe that. We'll touch on this in just a moment. But if that's true, there are huge implications for the way you live your life and you raise your kids and the way you come to church and what you think about church. And I want to talk to you about some of those implications. Now, I want to talk about them in the form of two questions. The first is rather obvious, but let's ask, how does salvation occur? This may be obvious in light of what we've just said, but it's not obvious in the world. So let me just lay before you three different options for what people think about how salvation occurs. Option number one, man does it on his own. That's what some say. Ask the self-made man where his hope lies, and he'll talk about his favorite subject, what he's done, who he is. Option number two, this is where so many, particularly in our area, this is number where we're at in option two. God makes it possible, but man makes it happen. This view is huge in fundamental evangelical churches. The emphasis is on man's free will. Salvation isn't something God accomplished at the cross, merely something that He made possible. And so at the invitation, the preacher will say, oh sinner, Jesus died for you. Now it's up to you. You must make the decision. As far as salvation goes, the ball is in your court. And some would even go, and there's nothing God can do at this point. He's done everything He can do. Now it's up to you. And so the invitation hymn will go on and on, verse after verse, because it's up to the person now. That's option number two. Option number three actually has two subparts to it. Option number three is that God makes it possible and makes it happen. God makes it possible, but He also makes it happen. There are some that would hold to what I'll call 3B, a subset, which shows up as fatalism, like the pastor who told the father of modern missions, William Carey, "Young man, if God wants to save the heathen in India, He can take care of that just fine without you. You do not need to go." Well, that's, God makes it possible and makes it happen. That's fatalism. That is not the biblical course. That type of thinking ignores too many Bible verses that make it clear that God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out human responsibility, rather enables it. God made salvation possible and He makes it happen by sending out gospel preachers and by granting sinners faith to embrace the message they hear. I got on the airplane yesterday morning in Los Angeles. And we were just getting ready to leave when they came over the intercom and said, "Everybody off the plane, there's a fire in the terminal." So we emptied the plane. And I only had 48 minutes to make my connecting flight in Detroit. So I'm like, oh, this is not going to be good. So we get off. Well, first of all, the fire. I mean, that's not good either. What's going on here? We get off. You could smell the smoke in the terminal. They got the fire out, thankfully, and they got it out rather quickly. So we get back on the plane, but we are behind schedule. So the whole trip, I'm like, this is going to be tight. So I get off the plane, and I've got 20 minutes. I mean, it's 5 o'clock. My plane leaves at 5:20. They close the door before, so I don't know what time they're going to close the door. So I go look at the monitor. I land at A66 in Detroit. If you've ever been to Detroit, it's a huge airport. I'm in Concourse A, and I look, Cincinnati flight. The flight to Cincinnati goes out of B11. I'm like, that's a mile away. So I just take off, run as hard as I can, those moving escalators. I get over there to B11, and the door is shut, and I go up, and I'm pounding on that door. There's one guy sitting out here, and he says, "What are you doing? That flight's..." I said, "I got to get on that plane. That's my plane." He says, "That one doesn't leave for 2 hours." And I looked at the sign. This is the wrong plane. This is Cincinnati flight at 7:30. I'm like, oh, man. So I said, this guy happens to be the pilot. He says, "Let me check and see where..." He says, "Yours is back over on A2. So I hop back all the way over to A. I go all the way down. I'm running like crazy to get there. And there's this couple right in front of me, an older couple. And I said, "Excuse me, sir, I'm late for my plane." And the lady looks at me and says, "We're late for ours too." And they wouldn't even get out of the way. And I'm sweating profusely. My chest is pounding. I get to the door, and the door is shut. The plane's still there. The door is shut, and I'm pounding on that. And the guy comes out and says, "Sorry, that door is shut. You're not getting on it, but I'll give you a voucher for a free meal." I need to get on that plane. I think that's the way a lot of people view salvation. When we're talking about this option right here, there's going to be people pounding the door. "I wanted to be in heaven." That's not the picture of your condition and my condition. I'm not pounding. The door I'm pounding on is the door that doesn't go where God is. It's the door that goes where I want to go in my life. So I'm not pounding on that door. That is not the way salvation works. Now let's just talk about this. Does the Bible teach free will? And the answer is absolutely yes. It teaches that God has a free will and He could do whatever He wants. What about man? What about man? Is man free to do whatever he wants? And the answer is, well, what did we just see in Ephesians 2? He is free to do whatever he wants. And that is his problem. He doesn't want to do what God wants. He is dead. He's deluded. He's doomed. He doesn't want Christ to rule his life. He'd rather do that himself. So the sinner's only hope is for God to intervene, not just by providing salvation, but also by granting him a heart that now wants to believe in the Son of God. Now, that's the first question. How does salvation occur? And I'm all about option number three, as long as we avoid that little caveat of 3B. God makes it possible and he makes it happen. Now, what are the implications of that? Why does it matter? Let me just lay before you 8 implications. We'll hit them briefly. I wish we had more time, and you'll be talking about these tonight when you meet in your small groups. 8 implications. Number one, if we believe that, it affects how we view lost people. Think about the unsaved lost person that works next to you, that sits next to you in class. What's true of him or her? Brothers and sisters, that person may offend you with their vulgar speech and actions, but please remember, they are what we once were and still would be apart from God's grace. That's where we were. They are dead in their sins. They are deluded. They are doomed. They are not the enemy. They are victims of the enemy that once enslaved us too. They need our compassion. They need the good news that will set them free, that has set us free. Number two, then, it affects how we view ourselves. I mean, who are we? Think of the term that describes, we are saved people. This means we're not smarter than other people. We're not inherently better than other people. We're not more religious than other people. What makes us different is we're saved, and the verb implies there's been something done for us that we had nothing to do with. Ponder that term, saved. It indicates we were once hopelessly lost, powerless to do anything about it. It reminds us that instead of letting us perish as we deserve, God intervened. He rescued us. He made us co-heirs with his son. There's no place for pride in this church, and why we must see it as an unthinkable evil. This is why we place a high value on humility in this church and urge one another to pursue it diligently. This is why we must work hard at our relationships with each other. It's why we're not surprised when somebody steps on our toes from time to time, and why we don't give up on that person who stepped on our toes. How could we not be gracious with others in light of what God has been with us? We have been saved. That's why there's no place for the attitude, "I'm saved, but I have nothing to offer in this church." This is not what God said. God says, if you have been saved, you have been saved unto good works which he has designed to accomplish in and through you. So there are ministries he intends for every person in this room who really knows Christ. And if you're not on the front lines in your ministries, you're on the back, sort of just kind of watching things happening, you're not where God wants you. And when we do our ministries, it's why it's not about us. It's why we don't sing special music to bring attention to ourselves. It's why we don't preach to get a pat on the back. It's why we don't get protective about our ministry turf. It's why we don't fight for our agenda in the budget, not as long as we're remembering who we are. We're sinners saved by grace. Well, thirdly, it will affect how we pray and how we view prayer, how we treat it. Friends, if our kids enter this world as lost sinners, and they do, and if there's nothing we can do about it, then we better be talking to the one who can do something about it. Only God can open up blind eyes. Only God can break the stubborn will of a sinful child, which we all are as we enter this world. Only God can cause a skeptical heart to believe in Christ. We are desperate for God to do something, and this is why we pray. This is why we call on him. This is why as a church we're serious about praying. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, Paul said in Romans 10:1. This is why prayer is critical for us. This is why I urge you to make our prayer services top priority on your schedules. Please think of this. Are you glad someone prayed for your soul? Are you glad someone prayed for you? Where would I be if it wasn't for a grandmother that prayed for me, another grandmother, parent? God has used people who prayed for you. How can we not be praying for people's souls? If you need incentive to know why prayer meetings are significant, there's one among several others. It's our turn. There are unsaved people that need our prayers. We've got classmates, we've got neighbors, we've got kids, we've got grandchildren. Let's gather together and not miss opportunities to pray. God, open his eyes, change his heart, help him believe in Jesus. 4, it affects how we do evangelism. If we believe in God-centered conversion, there's no room for emotional manipulation or high-pressure arm twisting. Should we present the good news and plead with people to repent and trust Christ? Absolutely. But let us never forget the sinner's predicament is too grave to go for a quick fix. They don't just need their emotions stirred, nor do they nearly need to make a decision for Jesus. They need a brand new heart. This is why I don't tell a lot of emotional stories in my sermons. This is why we urge our children's workers to avoid scare tactics with the young people. You cannot scare a sinner into heaven, nor can you grow saints that way, for that matter. Faith comes by hearing the Word. Our task is to share the Word and then pray with all of our might for God to bless that Word and turn it into faith. Going to have a whole lot more to say about that next week as we look at the next mark, the fifth mark, God-centered evangelism. But let me discuss one very practical implication at this point. Number five, it affects how we close our services. A question I hear from time to time is, do you give an invitation at your church? And my answer is, sure I do. Every time I preach, I invite people. In fact, I urge people to respond to the truth they've heard, and I will do it again right now. If you're not a Christian in this room under the sound of my voice, I urge you to call out to the only one that can save your soul and put your trust in His Son. I plead with you to do that. And if you're a Christian, I invite you to put into practice the truth of what you've just heard about yourself and about conversion and the difference it should make in the way you relate to your brothers and sisters. Yet usually when the person asks about our invitation, they have a picture in mind. They want to know if at the close of our service we sing a song with at least four verses, and if we urge people to walk to the front of the church, to the altar, to get saved. In fact, in my first year of being your pastor, a man came to me, he was upset, and said, "You're not finishing the service right, Pastor. You need to prime the pump." That was his word. This is what the invitation for him is for. You got to get people moving in response to your message. To which I respond, I'm just trying to be biblical. I don't see what you're describing anywhere in my Bible. In fact, did you realize, I said to him, and maybe you haven't thought it, the first altar call did not happen in church history until the early 1800s. It wasn't until Charles Finney started using what he referred to as the anxious bench in frontier camp meetings that the altar call became a staple in gospel preaching churches. To cite an article from Christian History entitled Walk the Aisle, successful evangelists such as George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley never gave an altar call. In fact, they didn't even know what it was. They invited their hearers passionately to come to Christ by faith and regularly counseled anxious sinners after their services, but they did not call sinners to make a public physical response after evangelistic appeals. Now you can tell what a church believes about salvation, which of those three views I just gave, just by watching how they end their service. If they don't challenge people to trust Christ, they must be either view number one, that man's okay on his own, or 3B, fatalism. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Or if they insist on priming the pump with a touching story along him, they likely believe view number two, that God makes salvation possible, but man makes it happen. But at WBC, we try to close our services in light of what we've just seen from Ephesians 2. We call for the response of faith, and then we call on God to produce that. We pray for that. Number six, it affects how we handle professions of faith. Professing something doesn't make it true. The sad reality is hell will be full of professing Christians. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. So at Wheelersburg Baptist, we want to be very careful about giving people false assurance. Please, Sunday school teachers, rather than saying, "Billy got saved in Sunday school today," it's better to say, "Billy made a profession of faith in Sunday school today." If the profession was genuine, then indeed he's now a part of God's forever family. If not, he still needs God to open his eyes up and truly save him. All we know for sure is he said something. He made a profession. We can't see his heart, which means we can't tell yet whether God truly produced the miracle of new birth in his heart and thus saved him. Time will tell. So I would encourage you, just he made a profession. Seven affects how we view eternal security. If Ephesians 2 is true, a person who's been saved is secure eternally. When God saves, he saves completely. If God's raised up a dead sinner and seated him on the throne in heaven with his Son, Jesus Christ, how could that be undone? God did it. He is eternally secure. 8, it affects how we view God. It's all about God. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, says Hebrews 12:2. He's the hero of the story, not us. As a church, we're committed then to putting the spotlight on God. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. God-centered conversion. There are some tremendous implications for this, and I look forward to us growing tonight as we meet in our groups and think about it. What does this mean for us? But now we come to the table to remember what God has done for us, and let's prepare our hearts by bowing before Him. We do stand amazed at You, Almighty God. At what You've done for us and how You did it. How You judged Your own Son so You could pardon us. And here we are today. Thank You so much for Your grace that has brought us into Your family. We do pray even now for those in this room that aren't Your children. Oh, please grant them a new heart. Grant them saving faith. And we will give You the glory and rejoice with them. In Jesus' name we pray.